Talking about being thankful, and it talks about the blessing of being able to lift your hands and walk with your legs. And we've had on our prayer list for a long while now, the last few years, a young woman by the name of Sierra Durkin. Sierra, friends, acquaintances with the Walkers when they were at Bob Jones University. And if you've been praying for her, you know that she lost both of her arms and both of her legs a few years back from disease. Totally unexpected. And some of you have seen the video of her really just praising the Lord. And I think to myself, can I say that I've been blessed? Here's a woman without arms and legs, a young woman with small children. And that is her attitude. And just tremendous. So I think to myself, you know, we take for granted this. I can use my hands to pick stuff up. I can walk with my legs up onto this platform. She'll never do that for the rest of her life. But she still has an attitude of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. May God help us to have that same kind of a attitude and heart, no matter what our condition is. I want to read to you a card from the Zorich family. It says, to our wonderful church family, thank you so much for all the prayers and love you have shown us this past week. We truly appreciate the visits, cards, calls, and texts we have received. It is such a blessing to our family to know how much you care. Love the Zorich family. So just continue to pray for Mrs. Zorich, and of course, Greg and Chris, Janet, and just the entire family in this time of loss. We have our missions emphasis coming up. It will begin on Sunday, March 23rd. Trevor Haley and his wife headed to Israel will be with us that first Sunday. And then each week, the 30th, and then in the first 2 weeks of April, we will have missionary guests. Not a conference, but missionary emphasis each Sunday morning. So I just want to ask you to be in prayer over that, as we do every year. We will give out missions, faith promise mission forms, and for this upcoming year, as far as what you believe the Lord may want you to do for faith promise giving. And so just keep those things in mind, begin to pray about those things, and we'll have those missions emphasis cards out beginning next week in the new month. You know what? We're just a week away from the month of March, 2 weeks away from time change, and less than a month from spring. Spring. That just sounds good, doesn't it? Spring. Spring. So I hope it does not come into like a lion, but I'm just looking forward to spring, and I think everybody else is too. We're going to the book of Revelation, and we'll dismiss the children at this time. Remind our deacons and trustees that we will meet this morning right after the service downstairs in the primary room off the fellowship hall, the primary room, not the nicer room, but the primary room right after the service, if you will. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get right into the message of this morning. Father, I thank you for all who are here today. Still a lot of folks who are battling sickness. And you know who they are, so we ask, Lord, that you would touch those folks. Some of them right now watching from home. So, Lord, just let them know your presence there as well as we here in this auditorium. You're the great physician. There is healing in your wings. You said you forgive all our iniquities and heal all our diseases. Lord, present those who are battling sickness today, whether it's a virus or the flu. People right here who are over the sickness but still have lingering coughs and just not feeling up to par, that you would help them today as well. Lord, we ask that our focus would always be on you. It's unusual not to have the instruments playing. It certainly adds something to have Patty or Melanie playing the instruments, but Lord, help us to make melody in our heart to you. That when we come in here, whether we're singing a cappella or have instruments to support, that we would just sing as to you. And Lord, as we spend time now in your Bible, that we would do this as to you. That we would seek to learn, We'd seek to grow. We would desire to become more like your Son. So do what you choose to do this morning. I want to be used. So I ask you to use me today. I know the Holy Spirit lives within me. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you'd have free course in me this morning. Do that in your people here today. And we'll thank you for what you will do. Everything that's going on, the nursery, children's church, the manor service, everything that is being done today, let it be to your glory and your praise. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The revelation of Jesus Christ. We're looking at Revelation chapter 12 this morning. And I'm using a title that is not my own. Obviously, I look at the views of other men. And one man I have found has a tremendous insight into the book of Revelation is Dr. Theodore Epp. And this is a title that he used to describe Revelation chapter 12. I liked it so much, I stole it from him. Maybe I'll have to pay him for this, but anyway, the title that he uses is The Conflict of the Ages, and I thought that's really an appropriate title for this particular chapter here in the book of Revelation. I started off this morning service with an Old Testament verse, and you see it here behind me, 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. The Old Testament focused on a people God called to be his own. It focused on Israel. And when you find yourself reading in 2 Chronicles, the last few chapters, you find the greatest of all the kings of Israel, David, coming toward the end of his life. And you remember David's chief desire? It was to build God's house. He said, why should I dwell in a house of cedar when God dwells in a tent? That's not fair. And so he set out, and he had Nathan the prophet say, David, everything you do is blessed to God. Go at it, man. Just go ahead and build that temple. And then God came to Nathan and said, no. He's a man of war. He has shed blood. He will not have the privilege of building it. I'm going to give that privilege to his son, who will be the king of peace. And the majority of Solomon's rule was a time of great peace in Israel. Under the leadership of David and then Solomon, we find really a temporary fulfillment, but nonetheless the fulfillment of what God had promised the Jews at Mount Sinai. If you'll obey me, I'll keep disease away from you, you'll have victory over your enemies, and you will flourish. And that's what happened under David, and especially under Solomon. So God said, David, you can't build it, but hey, go ahead and get all the materials ready. So he gathered gold, silver, precious stones, cedar wood, large stones for the construction of the temple. All these things he prepared. Now Solomon would add some to it later on, but David, I think, gathered most of the materials that would be used to build the temple. And before he died, Solomon has already been installed as king. You find these words spoken in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, from David, whose heart it was to build the temple that would be fulfilled with his son Solomon. That's why we call it Solomon's Temple. And that great, really, one of the wonders of the world in its time was constructed, that temple. I'm saying all this because when you look at the Old Testament, the focus is on Israel. I said to you a few weeks ago, there was no such thing as a church. The New Testament over and over again reveals to us that the New Testament church, the bride of Christ, was a total mystery to Old Testament saints. That's why you never hear it mentioned in the Old Testament. And that's why God chose the Apostle Paul to begin to reveal the mystery of the church to the Gentiles, as well as his own people Israel. The focus is on Israel. Israel does not keep its promises to God, and he brings them into judgment several times. Several times they are banished from the land. And that final time under the Romans, they are banished and sent into, not captivity, just scattered from the land of Palestine, as some would refer to it, the land of Canaan, the land of promise. They are scattered and they are no more. There is no more Israel. That's why people have this mindset that God's done with Israel. Spiritual Israel is the church, and that is not true.
Amen.
In between God's focus on Israel and what we find in the book of Revelation, God brings forth the mystery, the church. But before we get into the heart of what happens during those 7 years of tribulation, God removes the mystery. God takes the church to its heavenly home. You notice Jesus taught the church that our kingdom is in heaven.
Yes.
The Jews' kingdom is on earth.
That's right.
Two different kingdoms.
Amen.
And both can stand side by side. So when you look at the Old Testament, the emphasis is on the kingdom on earth for God's people. And as they chose to follow him, he blessed them with his marvelous kingdom and this marvelous temple designed exactly like the temple in heaven. Then God has to remove Israel because of judgment. The church comes in. Then God removes the church. You come to the book of Revelation, and where is God's focus? On Israel.
Yes.
Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, not the church's trouble, not the Gentiles' trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble.
Amen.
And so we find this reality. You see in that verse what happens when we obey God. What happened when the Jews obeyed God? He gave them unimaginable blessing as a nation. But they did not maintain their walk with God. So when you come to the book of Revelation, God is going to do what he had always promised. Paul reminds us of Romans that it is God's desire that his people return to him. And Paul was so bold as to say there's going to come a day in which all Israel shall be saved.
That's right.
All Israel shall be saved. And so I want you to notice something. You'll notice this verse behind me, Revelation 11, 17. And I thought to myself, the similarities between what David saw with the kingdom on earth and what we see expressed here about what is going to happen again. You notice the attitude of praise in Revelation 11, 17. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. That focus on the majesty of Almighty God. And as you come into chapter 12, you find God's focus turning back to Israel, really almost in a solely focused on that particular group of people only. There will be Gentiles saved in the last half of the tribulation. I don't question that. But his focus turns solely to the Jews. This verse that we ended with 2 weeks ago, Revelation 11, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there was lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. As God's temple is opened in heaven, he now begins to turn his attention back to his chosen people. We're with him. When we come to this point in the book of Revelation, we know that the church is already in heaven with him. So his focus now, as it's earthward, is back on his chosen people. When you look at chapter 12, you're going to find this. You're going to find it's both historic in perspective, but also a perspective toward the future. So when you look at this, sometimes it can be, I guess you could say, confusing, if you will. But it has both of those mentalities. When you look at chapter 12, it's going to deal with Israel, with its arch enemy Satan, and with the one who as much died for Israel as he died for the church, and that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So we see that here in this passage. So let's look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, the things I'm going to preach on today, teach on, however you want to put it, is going to sound more like a study course here. And I know it's going to come across that way, so I want you to bear patiently with me. But this is, in some people's view, really the most important chapter in this book of Revelation. If we don't understand this, then a lot of what we see with the time of tribulation doesn't make a lot of sense. But when you see where God's focus is, and when we come to have at least a decent understanding of chapter 12, it certainly helps us. Now, I told you in times past, the very first book of the Bible I ever read, I was probably 11 or 12 years old. I wasn't even certain of my salvation then, but I did have a desire toward the things of God. And I remember, I don't know if it was a preacher or an evangelist who spoke in the church I attended that spurred my mind on to do this, but when I first opened my Bible as a boy, the first book I ever read was Revelation. I remember it plainly. I remember being in our living room there on the farmhouse. I remember sitting under the bay window and taking my Bible and just reading Revelation all the way through. And man, was it a thrill. I mean, it really was. It's still a thrill every time I read through the book of Revelation. Amen. It's exciting. Sometimes it's a mystery. It's like, well, I don't understand all this. And then it's scary all at the same time. But I thought it was great. This is great, you know. And I've always had this. How many like prophecy? Okay. No, I'm surprised there's not more hands up. I love prophecy. But I would read that, and when I come to chapter 12, I mean, all the years now, I don't know how many times I've read through this book, but when I read it, when I come to chapter 12, it's like, I know this, Israel. He's talking about Israel. I know he's talking about the devil. I know he's talking about the Lord Jesus. But what I could not understand for many years is the timing of this. Is this historic in reference, or is this futuristic in reference? And so I'll just tell you, yes, it is. It is, okay? All right, we're done this morning. Let's just go home. So you'd probably enjoy that, but I'm not going to let you go yet. Anyway, what you see in this passage, this woman that is identified here in verses 1 and 2 is Israel. It's speaking about the nation of Israel. So when God opens his temple in heaven, there in chapter 11 and verse 19, there's a purpose for it, because out of the temple, and that's the cornerstone of the Jewish faith, their temple. They have to have the temple. God opens the true temple in heaven and begins to focus on the people that he had called his chosen from long ago. So when you look at these two verses, these first two verses that we read, how do you know this imagery is Israel? So I want you to see some things here. Number one, Israel is referred to as a woman. And I think it'd be fair to say Israel is constantly referred to as a woman in the Bible. I want you to go back to some passages in the Old Testament. First, go back to the book of Jeremiah and look at chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, we're going to look at several verses. Look at chapter 3. And the first verse. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. So God is speaking to Israel, and he had given the Jews commandments under the law of Moses that when a man and woman divorced, they could come back together only if they had not gone to other people. God says, my love is so great for you, though you have defiled yourself, you have played the harlot with many. He said, I'll still take you back. I'll still take you back. And God paints that picture in the book of Hosea when Hosea took Gomer back. God commanded Hosea to marry Gomer, and she was a harlot. And she did what harlots do. She went after other lovers. And yet God said to Hosea, go back and get her. It was a picture to Israel. Been a tough thing to be a prophet in the Old Testament.
Yes, sir.
Anyway, look at verse 8 of Jeremiah chapter 3. And I saw when for all this, the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So God talks about Israel, the northern kingdom, as his wife. He talks about Judah, the southern kingdom, as his wife. Notice verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And then the last verse here in chapter 3, verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. So God looks at Israel as his own wife. Notice chapter 4, verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 31. For I have heard a voice as of a woman in travail, and the anguish as her of her that bringeth forth her first child, the voice of the daughter of Zion, that bewaileth herself, that spreadeth her hands, saying, woe is me now, for my soul is wearied because of murderers. Again, he refers to her as his wife. Go over to the little book of Micah, the book of Micah, and I want you to go to chapter 4. Tanya, Hosea, Jonah, and then Micah. Micah chapter 4, and look at verse 9. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. And then one more passage right over into chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Now, who's the judge of Israel? It's talking about Jesus. It's talking about his time of judgment before his crucifixion. Verse 2. This is a famous verse. We say this every Christmas season. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore he will give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. That prophetic passage that looks at his death and his birth, you notice the references to Israel pictured as a woman or as a wife. So when I look back at Revelation chapter 12, and I look at those verses, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and so forth. For me, I've never had any issues with this, understanding that is referring to Israel. There's a second thing, though, I want you to notice, and it's this. Israel's appearance here, where he talks about clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and the 12 stars, is really identical to the vision that Joseph had. So, again, number two, Israel's appearance matches Joseph's vision found back in Genesis chapter 37. So go back to Genesis chapter 37. Keep your fingers limbered up, so we're going to be turning to some different passages here this morning. Genesis chapter 37, and we know the story about Joseph. He had 12 sons. The next to the youngest was, Jacob had 12 sons, and the next to the youngest was a young man by the name of Joseph. And he was not well liked by his brethren. His father had actually got right with God. God is beginning to move in Jacob's life in a powerful way. And I believe Jacob's attitude as a father changed, and where he blew it with Reuben and all of his older sons. When it came time for the birth of Joseph, he had his heart right, and he began to deal with Joseph in a different way than he dealt with his older sons. To his older sons' disadvantage, God was gracious to them in later years, but he had a special heart toward Joseph, and he saw Joseph with the right kind of attitude from his father have a desire to go after God, whereas Reuben and the others did not. Joseph did. God began to move in Joseph. God gave Joseph two dreams, and we're looking at the second dream here in Genesis chapter 37. I want you to look at verse 9. And Joseph dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." Of course, he's the 12th star. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" And his brothers envied him, but his father observed the saying. Joseph was not bragging. Joseph was not coming across as superior to his brethren. It was the occasion that when you had dreams, you announced your dreams. You told people your dreams. We see that throughout the Old Testament. That is the way God directly dealt in most ways with men, was through dreams. You see that in the book of Daniel. You see it other places. So Joseph, I don't believe, was bragging. He was just simply stating, "I don't understand this dream, but here's what it is." His brothers got upset. Now, we know later we're told that his brothers actually hated him. They tried to murder him. Reuben kept them from being murdered. Send him into slavery. Send him to prison. But Joseph has this dream. And the dream is that one day he would rule over them. And as we know, that did happen when he became second in charge there in the Egyptian Empire underneath the Pharaoh. So, what am I saying? When you go back to Revelation chapter 12, and you look at verse 1, and it talks about how this woman was clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and the crown of 12 stars, that lines up with what we see in the vision that Joseph had with that dream. Now look at verse 2. "And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." So this woman, who has the sun as its clothing, upon the moon, and this crown of 12 stars, is also carrying a child. It says she's pained to be delivered, getting ready to give birth. I'll give you one verse, and it's not on the screen. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, and it says this, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of the tribe of Judah." Now we know in Jacob's vision for his sons, he spoke about Judah being the chief ruler. And here in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus sprang out of that ruling tribe, Judah. And so, again, lining up that this child that is born is the one who will rule Israel, the one who would be born to deliver people from sin. So when you look at those two verses, for me anyway, I've never had any issues understanding that. And I would imagine for most of you, when you look at that, you know your Bible well enough to say, yeah, that makes sense. It looks like Israel to me as well. Then you look at verse 3. Now, just kind of stick with me here. I'm just laying some groundwork here this morning. In verse 3 and verse 4, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Say, what in the world is this dragon? Well, this chapter identifies who the dragon is. Look down at verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. There's no way you can miss that. We know that this red dragon in verse 3 and 4 is Satan. It's the devil, also called the serpent. And what does this red dragon do? Now, we're not going to worry about the heads and the horns and the crowns. We'll deal with that later. If you've read through the book of Daniel, you know that that's dealt with by Daniel. It's dealt with later on in the book of Revelation. So that's not our focus right now. Who is the dragon? The Bible says plainly, it is the devil. It is Satan. And what is Satan attempting to do? What he's always tried to do?
Yes.
Destroy the promised seed.
That's right.
He did that when he convinced Cain to kill Abel. He did that. Even small incidences where you find God's people being put in danger. Remember Pharaoh? And what did he command to be done to the male children? Kill them. Who was behind that? You know, Flip Wilson, you say the devil made me do it. Well, let me tell you something. The devil did make them do it. Because Satan hates the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. There's two Bethlehems, by the way, in Israel. One's in the northern section of Israel. There was one in the southern section of Israel. And it's identified as Bethlehem Ephrathah. It's the one that's just a few miles from Jerusalem. So Jesus is born 2 years previous. He is now not in a stable. He is now living in a structured home, if you will. He's 2 years of age. The wise men have come, the kings of the east have come to worship him, present their gifts to him. And for whatever reason, they go to Jerusalem first, and they approach Herod, who's ruling, and they say, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And Herod's saying, I'm the king of the Jews, pal. Oh, wait a minute. Born king of the Jews? I don't know. And so he asks, he begins to ask those who counseled him, where is this king supposed to be born? And they said, Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah, just a few miles from here. And so he says to those wise men, you go down and you worship him. And when you found him, you come back and report to me because I want to worship him too. Well, that was a bold-faced lie. His desire was to put Jesus to death.
That's right.
And you notice here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. So Joseph takes Mary and Joseph into Egypt for their protection, obeying the command of God. The wise men never go back to alert Herod to what they found. God warned them, do not go back to him. And Herod, in his rage, ordered the death of every child from 2 years of age and under in that region. Murdered them all. I know we've been watching what's been happening in Israel. I know you saw those bodies that were released and those two small children that were murdered, brutally murdered by Hamas. That's what happened with Herod. What was his purpose? Satan, through Herod, was trying to eliminate the Prince of Life.
Yes, sir, Richard. Amen.
You can look back at 473 BC, a man named Haman, and he plotted to destroy all Jews. You can look to 1939 at Adolf Hitler, and he plotted to kill all Jews. You can look to October 7th, 2023 with Hamas. And what is the charter of the Muslim world? The destruction, the total annihilation of Israel that has never changed, that is still their attitude and will always be their attitude until Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. I don't care if it's Haman, Hitler, or Hamas. Satan has worked through people to destroy Jesus Christ. And they've never succeeded.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. But this is what we see spelled out here in Revelation chapter 12. Satan comes and his whole attitude, even as Jesus is born in his young life, Satan attempts to destroy him and to destroy his people. Now I want you to take a look at verse 11. I'm sorry, at verse 5. And she, talking about this woman, brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, I don't think we need to necessarily get real in-depth with this, because I think you already understand who this man-child was, this one who rules with a rod of iron. But let's look at that. Jesus will do exactly that. Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. Go back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, and look at verse 6. Now, you're not going to find these verses on the screen, so I hope you have your Bible. If you don't, get a pew Bible or look at your phone, and I want you to look at this, Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, listen to this verse. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is God and his Christ. This is God and his anointed. The word anointed means Messiah or Christ. This is speaking prophetically of when God would send his son, and not necessarily to Calvary, but to set up his kingdom. That's what this psalm refers to. You notice also in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. I think we all understand that his second coming will be nothing like his first.
That's right.
He came as the Lamb of God. He came meek and lowly. When he comes a second time, he comes as a conquering king. And when he rules, he will rule the world with a rod of iron. Why at the end of the millennial kingdom are there so many who rebel against him? Because he has ultimate authority. Not Donald Trump.
That's right.
Not Vladimir Putin. Not Xi Jinping. Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And he will rule this world with a rod of iron. If you don't obey him, people will suffer for it. People have free will. Not us. We come back to rule with him. But those who live during the millennial kingdom, they will have free will to make a choice. And many will decide we don't want him to rule. Even though it's a perfect environment, we have this elongated life, living hundreds, if not thousands of years. We just don't want somebody. That, you know what I find in people? We just don't like people telling us what to do.
Richard.
If you have any kind of leadership, you know this. People just don't like to be told what to do.
Yes, sir.
If you work for a company and you're a manager or you're a foreman, you know what? I know you got headaches. People just don't like to be told what to do. And when Jesus comes and rules a perfect environment, they will still say, we just don't like people telling us what to do. And they'll rebel against him. And then look over at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Again, Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. And that's what this verse says about this child who is born to this woman. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So here, God the Father calls Jesus Christ God. And he said, you're going to rule forever, and you will rule with a rod of iron. So there's no doubt when you go back to Revelation chapter 12 and you look at verse 5, this woman who brings forth this man-child, he is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And then it says this, he's caught up to God and to his throne. Well, Jesus was caught up to heaven. You know what happened to him after he rose from the dead? He was here on earth. for 40 days. And after those 40 days, he goes out to the mount with his followers. And the Bible tells us that he was caught up, ascended to heaven. Acts chapter 1, if you want to turn there. Acts chapter 1, most of you are familiar with this passage. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So again, when we see these words that he was caught up to the Father, near to the throne or to the throne, that's exactly what our Bible tells us about what happened after Jesus ascended. In Ephesians chapter 4, we find this said in verse 10. He that is descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And in that same book, I don't have the reference down, but in the same book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, we're told that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. And what is he doing for you and me? He's fulfilling his ministry. He hasn't been up there in heaven just twiddling his thumbs, just taking it easy. He's been working. What is his work? Interceding for you and me. That is his work. That's what he's doing currently at this time for all the believers. So when you look at this verse, we know this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will one day rule during a millennial reign, this one who is currently at the throne interceding for you and me. Now I want you to look at verse 6, Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. Now we know the woman is Israel. And we know the one who is against the woman, not just against the Lord Jesus himself, but against his chosen people. And we've seen that played out in history over and over again. This woman is given opportunity to find a place of safety. But I want you to notice something at the end of this verse. It says that she found deliverance for 1,260 days. Now, what is 1,260 days? 3.5 years. So you find here and in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, that phrase used, 1,260 days or 1,260 days. Sometimes you will see it referenced as 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Sometimes referred to as 3.5 years. Whatever way it's phrased, it's always the same. So we're at the midway point of the tribulation. So what do we find here? You find here a futuristic statement. Everything you've looked at so far is just historically accurate. Satan's always been against Israel. Satan's purpose is to destroy the promised seed. That is his attitude. But now, that attitude will be no different in the time of tribulation. Satan will still attempt to defeat the Lord Jesus Christ. He will fail, but that is his purpose. He continually tries to defeat him. So, when you look at verse 6, that one statement at the end helps us understand something. He's not now talking about the past. He's not talking from a historical perspective. Now he's talking about something that's going to happen in the future, in which every reference to 3.5 years deals with the time of great tribulation. And since we're halfway through the book or the time of tribulation, 3.5 years have already occurred, as we've seen, as we've studied through. We're now entering into the last 3.5 years. And Satan's purpose is now focused on Israel. He can't touch the church. He can't touch you and me because we'll already be in heaven with the Lord. So he focuses on Israel. And that's why Jeremiah said the years of tribulation, especially the last half of it, is focused against the Jews. You think things are bad for the Jews now? And they are. It will be nothing like it will be during those times, during those days. Praise the Lord, Satan's purpose will be thwarted.
Amen.
Nevertheless, these years will happen. Now, here's another thing that this has been the most confusing thing to me over the course of my years reading the book of Revelation. Look at verse 7 through 9. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, I understand what it says. We know that Satan and those angels that he drew with him, and you go back earlier in verse 4, it talks about how he drew with his tail a third of the stars. And as you read the book of Job, you read other places, you know that sometimes angels are referred to, referenced as stars. He's talking about angels. One third of that innumerable company of angels that God created sided with Lucifer and attempted to overthrow God. God cast them out. That did happen in the past. And yet he speaks about a war. And so in my mind, it's like, is he talking about what happened way back when? Or is he talking about something that's going to happen in the future? Well, in some ways, he is referring to a past event, but he's also referring to something that is yet to occur.
Yes.
There will be a war between the forces of good, Michael, the archangel, and his angels, and against Satan and his angels. Praise the Lord, we already know the result of what that will be. Satan will be defeated. So again, you notice these words, and one thing is evident from the Old Testament, and that is the fall of Lucifer in time past. So in this sense, it's kind of historic in the fact that we're told that Lucifer fell. I'm just going to mention these things to you. You don't have to turn to these passages. The first time you hear the word Satan, or you see Satan referenced, is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. It says this, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number the people." That's the first time, as you read the Bible, as we have it laid out for us, that's the first time you read that name. Now, it's thought that the oldest book in the Bible is not Genesis. The oldest book in the Bible written is Job. And when you read the first chapter of Job, you find Satan in the mix. Again, you don't have to turn there, but I want you to listen. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them, and the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And so there's this dialogue. God on the throne said, the sons of God or the angels come, and he speaks to them, and he speaks directly to Satan, speaks to him. And God says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" You know what Satan is called toward you and me? He's called the accuser. He's the accuser of the brethren.
That's right.
So as he stands before God and God says, Satan, have you ever considered my chief servant? There's no one like this man on the earth. He fears me. He hates evil. He gets himself as far away from evil as possible. And you know what? That's what you ought to do too. You and I ought to run from evil as fast as you can. Not entertain it. Not look at it. Not listen to it. Get away from it.
Amen.
We fail in that. He's a perfect man. Look. Yeah, I mean, if I had Job's money, I mean, he's the Elon Musk of our day. I don't know if Satan actually said that, but you kind of get the picture of where Job was financially, all the goods he possessed, all the money he had, all of his kids are healthy, everything's good, big bank account, lots of land, lots of real estate, everything. Yeah, if you touch him and take all that away, he'll curse you to your face. And God said to Satan, "I give you permission to touch him. You take his children. You can take his possessions. You take everything, but don't touch Job. And Satan did, and we know the result. When those things happened, we know that Job's response was, naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked I'll return. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Amen.
Do you say that when God takes something from you? Do I say that when God takes something dear to me? Oh, that we had the heart of Job to trust our God like that. Job, or Satan, comes back a second time. You touch his body, then he'll curse you. And we know that Job's health was taken away, left in dire pain. His wife even said, Job, just curse God and die. He's taken our children. He's taken all of our possessions. We're a mockery to our relatives. We're a mockery to our friends. You are in constant pain. Why don't you just get someone to help you with assisted suicide and take your life? Just take your life, Job. And Job knew his wife was hurting, and I think he did it out of kindness, but he gently rebuked his wife, and he said, you know, we receive good from the hand of God. We should be willing to receive this as well. And Job never lost his integrity before God. But I point out to you this, when we think about Satan, he has always had, for whatever reason, God's purposes, I don't fully understand this, but God has always allowed Satan to have access to him. And so we're told here in this chapter that Satan accuses the brethren. And what is he doing to Joan Nicewarner? Satan's accusing her. What's he doing to Keith Newsom? Accusing him. What's he doing to you? Accusing you.
That's right.
Here's the wonderful thing. We're told that we have an intercessor in heaven, an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is always, as our advocate, interceding for us, defending us against Satan's attacks. Okay, so this is happening. It's happened in a historic sense. Satan did lift himself up against God. We're shown that in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Isaiah. You can read this on your own, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, where Satan said, I'm going to lift myself up above God. I'm going to take the throne. I'm going to overthrow God. And God does not allow that to happen. So what did happen to Satan during that time? God judged him and condemn those angels. Here's an interesting passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, so that's all past tense, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So all those words are past tense by Peter. It's also said by Jude in his small book. So we know this. There was a time in the past where God condemned those who rebelled against them. And for some of those, whatever degree of conflict there was, some of those angels have been bound in chains in hell and will not be allowed loose until they are judged and eventually cast into the lake of fire for a permanent time of judgment, if you will. All that said, Satan is certainly mentioned throughout the Word of God. You know, when we read our Bibles, we read about him in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And we know Satan, described as a serpent, caused mankind to fall into sin. Paul verified that, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So, Satan fell a long time ago. But when is this war in heaven? We know that Satan fell. We know that his angels fell with him. But when is this war in heaven? This war mentioned here is a futuristic war. When does it occur? About midway through the tribulation period. I know I'm giving you a lot of information. We're talking about spirit world. We know that angels are spirits, and that's what the Bible declares them as, ministering spirits. When you read the book of Daniel, it talks about the kingdom of Persia, the kingdom of Babylon, and it says there are demonic princes over those kingdoms who fight with Israel's protector, the archangel Michael. They fight in a heavenly realm. So during the tribulation, while chaos and horror are going on this physical planet, in the heavens, there is another war between the archangel Michael and his forces and the dragon Satan and his forces. You say, well, great. Which heaven are we talking about? Well, the Apostle Paul said there are three heavens, 2 Corinthians 12:2. Now just stick with me and I'll be done here quickly. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Now listen, such an one caught up to the third heaven. So Paul said there are three heavens. The atmosphere around this earth is the first heaven. What we would call the place where the galaxies are would be the second heaven. And then the third heaven is the actual city of heaven where God dwells. If Satan was already kicked out of the third heaven, the city of God, then what heaven is he referring to? I personally think he's referring to the atmosphere around the earth. The same place where you see fighting going on with the demonic powers back in the book of Daniel. When Michael fought with the prince of Persia, and he fought with these other princes, that was the realm that he fought in. Remember what Satan is called? The prince of the power of what? Air. That's his realm. That's his realm. So this war goes on. Now look at verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. At this point, when I say this point, I'm talking about the midway point of the tribulation. At this point in the history of the world, in the history of man, Satan, now listen, will no longer be able to accuse anyone.
That's right.
Why? Because at this moment, through that war, in the midway point of the tribulation, Satan is banished from every level of heaven. He will no longer be the prince of the power of the air. You know what? Militarily, we have had major advantages in most of the recent wars we fought because of our superior air power. In this war, Satan is reduced to ground forces only. The only one with access to any level of the heavens, all three levels, will be God and his angels. That's it. Satan will be banished, if you will, to the planet itself. And we're told that when he comes down, look at verse 12, therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Now he has no strategic advantage. He's no longer the prince of the power of the air. He no longer is able to accuse people. He is relegated to the earth, and he knows. He's always known this. Hey, you know when I sit and read my Bible, you know who can also read this? And I'm being serious. I believe there are angelic creatures around. I believe just what the book of Revelation tells me, that Jesus walks in the midst of the churches. His presence is here. His angelic presence is here. He tells us that. So why would I ever think that there would not be a demonic presence? And if I can read it, I think Satan's read it a time or two.
That's right.
He didn't like it when the first time he laid eyes on it. And when that actual event happens, he certainly will not be a happy devil, for lack of a better expression, because he knows that his time is very, very limited. What does he do today? I'm going to end with this. What does he do today? He accuses you and me before God.
Yes, sir.
You're sealed unto the day of redemption. You are kept by the power of God. You have eternal life, and you can never perish. Neither can any man pluck you out of his hand. But here's what I know for a fact, that there are people probably seated right here who struggle with guilt, who can't let go of your past, because there's somebody always bending your ear, and it ain't God. It's not your Savior. It's Satan. And he's always accusing you, as he accuses you before the throne, he's accusing you in your own heart, and you struggle with your past, you struggle with some besetting sin in your life. It's like, does God really forgive me when I ask him to forgive me? Good night! Yes, he does! He forgives. And here's why we can rest in that truth. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Listen, John said to those believers, and he refers to them as believers, he said, look, don't sin. Run from sin. Do like Job did. Eschew evil. Run from it. But, listen, if any man sin. Can I tell you, in my 48 years of being a Christian, your pastor has sinned. I don't say that in pride. I say that as an embarrassment. I would like you to think that Pastor Vaughn, he never sins. You know that's not true. And I know that's true of you. As long as we have this, we'll struggle. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Glory to God.
You've heard the term JAG, Judge Advocate General, military lawyers. What does the word advocate mean? It means someone who's a counselor or an intercessor. He's your lawyer. And when Satan comes before God, whether in the first heaven or the second heaven level, he has access to speak to God. And when he comes and accuses you, this is the ministry of Jesus Christ, and it's been this way for the last 2,000 years. You have an intercessor who intercedes for you and defends you before his Father. I don't know the words that Jesus used, but I got a hunch it's something like this. I redeemed them with my blood. Yes. They're covered in my blood. They belong to me. Yes. And Satan's a liar.
Praise you, Lord.
And he's always been a liar.
Amen.
And Jesus is what? The truth.
That's right.
Who do you think God's going to believe? Satan or the Lord Jesus?
Thank you, Lord.
I praise the Lord for that. But I got to be honest, I'm kind of excited with this truth found here that one day Satan will no longer have access to God to accuse anybody.
That's right.
Isn't that good?
Yeah.
Isn't that good? So we end this way this morning. Look, are you struggling in your personal life with something you did in the past? And I've heard it. Oh, I've gone to God asking forgiveness, but I just don't know that God would ever forgive me for that. Man, I got this sin I struggle with. And I asked God 1,000. In fact, I just got a phone call from a man that has gotten victory over the particular sin that he's been dealing with. And he just wanted to call to chat. I'm like, hey, how you doing? And things are going great. But he struggled, and I would sit in his presence. I just don't know that God can forgive me. I think I may have lost my salvation. Brother, you can't lose your salvation. You got an advocate in the heavens who defends you. Satan is just an accuser. He's a liar. He would do everything he could. He can't have you, so he'll make you as miserable as you can. You know what? God wants to give you victory over those things. So if you sit here this morning and you struggle with guilt of the past, you sit here this morning, you struggle with some besettings in your life. I'm not telling you hold on to the sin. I'm telling you, your God still loves you. He hasn't given up on you. And you have one who defends you, your advocate, your friend, your Savior, your lover, Jesus Christ. And one day, Satan's going to get his own. He's going to get what is coming to him. And I love that. I love that. Now, I gave you a bunch of facts today. I don't know how much you'll remember, but I do know this. I'm going to walk out of here kind of happy today.
Praise you, Lord.
I like it. If no one else enjoyed this, I enjoyed it. I don't like to hear myself talk. In fact, it's kind of disgusting when I hear myself on a recording, but I sure like that. I sure like this book.
Amen.
And praise the Lord for what he's done for us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. We have a wonderful Savior, a wonderful friend, a wonderful counselor, our advocate. Maybe as a Christian, you have been struggling with guilt that is not intended for you to struggle with. Now, I don't care if you come to this altar or you deal with it there where you're seated. I know we don't have the instruments playing this morning, so I'll just say to you, go before God. Make that where you are seated an altar before the Lord right now. Go to Him. Go to Him. Thank Him that He defends you. Thank Him that though the accuser accuses you, your friend, your Savior never will. Whatever you have done in the past is under the blood. It's already been dealt with. And rejoice in it. And hold on to that truth. Hold on to that truth. I look around the auditorium and I think just about everybody here is a member or a longtime attender of this church. I don't see visitors here this morning. But if there's a chance that someone is here and you really don't know Jesus as your Savior, well, He does want to be your advocate. But first, you need Him as your Savior. And if you've never trusted Him, would you call on Him? You've heard the gospel many times. Would you call on Him to be your Savior if you haven't? Let Him come and save you, forgive you. Father, I pray you take what we've heard. I pray it really will minister to people today. I know it's been more like a study today with what has been preached, but Lord, use it for good. Lord, I thank you for my Savior. I thank you that you've given me your Son. I thank you for what your Son said, that I can never perish, neither can any man pluck me out of your hand. I thank you that we're more than conquerors through you that loved us, and we can no longer be condemned. Lord, help us not to walk around. And I've been guilty of this. I fear there have been times that people here in this auditorium have seen this in me, walk around like a defeated man. And that simply is not true. Thank you for what you've already done and what you will do in the future as well. When one day our great enemy will be bound and cast in the lake of fire for eternity and will never again trouble any of us, nor any of his demonic host. Thank you, Father, for this truth. Help us to accept the truth, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Right before you leave, Chris, are we off air now? I want you to take us off air for a minute. I need to read something to you. I know it's a little bit late, not really that late, but just let me read something to you. And when we're off air, Chris, let me know. Okay. I got this letter.